Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you breathed into dust the breath of life, creating us for fellowship with you. You brought about our redemption through Jesus Christ to restore us to fellowship with you. Today we acknowledge you as our Creator and Redeemer. We acknowledge the frailty of our lives, the pain of our sinfulness, and even the weakness of our faith. Father, you hate nothing that you have made, and forgive the sins of all who are repentant. Create in us new and contrite hearts, so that when we turn to you, we may receive your full and perfect forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I don't think this is the case in Alabama. I do think it's the case in Ohio and possibly Illinois and a few other states. Anyway, there are some states where when there is a very violent and horrific car accident, the highway patrolman will go out to the accident and will take as much video footage of it as they can. And then they, as they've gathered that footage, of these wrecks, they bring it to what is called traffic school. Traffic school is where you go if you have gotten a ticket, say, for speeding or rolling through a stop sign. And part of your punishment in these states is to watch this very graphic footage of these terrible wrecks. The footage is a warning that says to drivers, this is where breaking the law leads. If you disregard the law, if you disregard the rules of the road, the way the roads and your car were designed to work, this is what's going to happen. Well, this story in Mark 5, I think, is something like that. It is graphic footage that shows us where disregarding God's law, disregarding God's word, God's way of life leads. This graphic story shows us where rejecting God's word leads. We look at this demonized man and we see something very grotesque. We see something very gory. We see something horrific. This story is really the spiritual equivalent of those traffic school videos. The gore here serves a purpose. It's really to show us the evil of evil. And that's important because sometimes evil doesn't seem all that evil to us. Sometimes evil doesn't seem all that disgusting or gory or even particularly harmful. A little coveting, a little lust, a little gossip. What's the big deal? What's the harm in that? Everybody does it. Why does it matter? Well, as the scripture says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Indeed, the wages of sin is death. This man in Mark chapter 5 shows us this. This man in Mark chapter 5 shows us how sin dehumanizes us. In Mark chapter 5, we see what evil is looked like when its mask is torn off, when the restraints are let go. We see the evilness of evil, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But we also see something else here. We see Jesus. We see Jesus who came to deal with sin, how he came to deal with evil, how he came to defeat evil and indeed drive out the ugliness of evil and create beauty in its place. This is a story that as we get to the end of it, we'll see it shows us how Jesus is going to do just that. Now, we looked at some aspects of this story last Sunday. Today, I want to continue that by looking at some different features of this narrative. So let's start again in verse 1. Verse 1, Jesus arrives on the other side of the sea. He's been with his disciples, a group of ships crossing the sea. They were hit by a storm, caught in a storm on their way over. Jesus showed his power by calming the sea. Now they've arrived at the other side, and Jesus steps off the boat. Now, every time in Mark's gospel, up to this point, when Jesus has been beside the sea, he has called followers to himself. He's called disciples. So, in Mark chapter 1, as he walked by the sea, he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be his disciples. In chapter 2, as he passes by the sea, he calls Levi from his tax booth. In chapter 3, he withdrew to a mountain by the sea and called and appointed his 12 apostles. In chapter 4, he began to teach by the sea, calling all who have ears to hear and to become his followers. And again, many did follow. They followed him in boats across the sea. In chapter 5, this man comes out to meet Jesus by the sea. And certainly he doesn't look like a very promising candidate for discipleship. He doesn't look like a very promising prospect to become a follower of Jesus. But one thing that this story shows us that I think it makes very, very clear is this. No one is too far gone to be reclaimed by the grace of Jesus. No one is ever beyond the reach of God's grace extended to us in Jesus. Jesus can befriend any sinner, no matter how vile. And speaking of being vile, look at how this man is described. It's quite vile, quite gruesome. He lives among the tombs. He makes his home in a graveyard, a place of uncleanness. No one could bind him or tame him. He had such great strength, he could break whatever chains were put on him. He cried out in these beastly screams day and night. He cut himself with stones as a form of self-punishment, a kind of ongoing ritualized self-execution. He was probably unclothed, since later on in the story, after he's been delivered, it calls attention to the fact that he's now wearing clothes. And he's certainly insane. We know this because, again, at the end of the story, after he's been delivered, he is described as now being in his right mind. This man is living hell on earth. This is a gory, gruesome, and grotesque scene. If Mark 5 was made into a movie, and with the kind of things Hollywood is doing these days, it's entirely possible they will. But if you made this into a movie, the scenes of this man walking in the graveyard, they're so bloody, they'd be so scary, it would warrant at least a PG-13 rating, if not worse than that. That's the kind of picture we have painted for us here. Well, what happens when Jesus and this man confront one another on the beach? This story almost exactly parallels the earlier exorcism story in Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 1, except every aspect of the story is now intensified. It's made even more dramatic. What happens? This man runs up to Jesus and falls before him. This is not an act of genuine worship, even though some translations have it that way. He does prostrate himself before Jesus. He throws himself on the ground before Jesus, and that is because the demons in this man recognize who Jesus is. And they begin to speak through this man to Jesus. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now, that certainly sounds respectful. Sounds like the demons are paying their respects. But it may have also been an attempt by the demons to gain control over Jesus by using his name. To name someone is an act of authority. It's an act of power. To have someone's name means you have some kind of access to them. When you call someone by name, it means they have to respond to you. And that's why so often in exorcism stories, often in the Scriptures, and certainly also outside of the Scriptures, you have a sort of contest of naming between the exorcist and the demon. And that's why in so many exorcism stories, you have names asked for or names used. Naming or asking for a name is very frequently a part of the exorcism ritual. And that's what you have here. What is this demonized man? What does he call Jesus? How does he address Jesus? He calls Jesus Son of the Most High God. Now, Most High God is a Gentile name for God. It's a name that the Gentiles, particularly in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, would use for God. In particular, you see it used by Melchizedek, a Gentile priest, in the book of Genesis. And you see it used by Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king, in the book of Daniel. And it seems to fit here because it seems we're in a largely Gentile region. So this Gentile name for God is used in addressing Jesus. Well, this demonized man, having used Jesus' name, then commands Jesus, using very legal language, I implore you by God to not torment me. Funny how these demons have no problem tormenting the man they are inhabiting, but they don't want to be tormented themselves. But again, here's another helpful lesson. Never expect demons to fight fair. They just don't. In Matthew's account of this same story, the demon says, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" In other words, what this really is a plea for Jesus to delay judgment, to put off the destruction of the demonic host to the last day, to not punish the demons before judgment day, to not destroy them right now. Jesus counters by asking the demon his name. And he answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." In other words, a whole army of demons is haunting this man, indwelling this man, possessing this man. And we're told, as the narrative continues to unfold, we're told the demons begged Jesus to not send them out of the region, but to send them into some nearby pigs. The unclean spirits want to enter into unclean animals. Now, this is actually the first of three requests made to Jesus in this story. The same language is used in each one. This is the first of three requests. We've seen how Mark likes to do things in threes. Here you have another threefold pattern. This is the first of three pleadings directed towards Jesus. And Jesus grants their request. He grants their plea. He sends the demons out, but not out of the region, and he sends them out into the pigs. What happens to the pigs? The pigs go insane, just as the man had been insane. And these 2,000 pigs run off the mountain and into the sea, and there they drown. The pigs were up on a mountain. They run off that mountain. They go into the sea, and they drown in the waters. Now, several things to notice about this that I think are interesting. First, why do the demons want to stay in this particular region? We can't necessarily say for sure why this is the case, but it does seem that in Scripture, demons are often tied to particular geographic regions. And so, for example, in the book of Demons, which has a great deal to do with the angelic world and the demonic world, in the book of Daniel, we meet the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. And these are not human princes. They are angelic or demonic rulers, what the Bible sometimes refers to as the principalities and powers. They seem tied to particular geographic locales. I think the fact that the demons don't want to leave this garrison area is actually very significant. I think it means that in a very real way, this demon-infested man is representative of the whole region. He is representative of his whole region. Yes, certainly, the rest of the village, indeed, the rest of the Decapolis might look a whole lot more respectable and a whole lot more civilized, but in reality, the entire Decapolis is in the grip of the demonic as well, as we're going to see. So this man is representative of his region. Another question here. The pigs run off a mountain, off a steep cliff into the sea. What are pigs doing on a mountaintop? Why are pigs being kept on a mountain? Again, I think this tells us something about this region. All through Scripture, mountaintops are places of worship, places of drawing near to the deity, places where God meets with his people. It is entirely possible that these pigs were being raised not just for food, not just for economic reasons, but for sacrifice. Now, there's a problem with this. You go back to Leviticus chapter 11, part of the Mosaic Law, and you find that pigs were unclean. Pigs were unclean animals under the law of Moses. They're not clean anymore, of course, because Jesus has cleansed everything. But under the law, as it was in effect at this time, pigs were unclean. Now, that didn't make pigs evil, but it did mean that you could not draw near to God through the sacrifice of swine. But the thing is, pagans often did use pigs for sacrifice in their religious rituals. Indeed, when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king, conquered Jerusalem about 160 BC, so just over a century before this story takes place, he offered pigs in the Jewish temple, on the altar of the temple, to desecrate that place and to humiliate the Jews he had just defeated. I think something like that may be going on here. This is a region that is characterized not just by unclean spirits, but by unclean worship. It's characterized by idolatry, by demonic darkness. In fact, what's interesting about that is throughout the Scriptures, particularly in Isaiah, also in places like 1 Corinthians, there's some kind of deep connection between idolatry, the idols that the pagans worship, and demons. And perhaps you have something like that going on here. Yet another question. Why do the pigs run into the sea? What is the significance of this part of the story? The army of demons, think about this, the army of demons drowns in the same waters through which Jesus has just delivered his disciples. The waters of salvation and the waters of judgment are the same waters. Now, does that remind you of anything in Scripture, any great event? There are several things we could point to, but certainly it reminds us of the Exodus. There in the Exodus, the same waters that God overrules, that God overpowers in order to save the Israelites, those are the same waters that drown Pharaoh's legions. What is Jesus doing here? He's accomplishing a new Exodus. He subdued the sea as he and his fellow disciples crossed over the sea. That is an Exodus theme, the subduing of the sea. But now also you see another Exodus theme, this drowning of the opposing army. The demonic legions, the pigs, are drowned in the sea. The sea becomes the sea of salvation, the place where God works salvation, now becomes the abyss, the watery grave of the demonic. Well, after Jesus has exorcised this man, what do we find? Verse 15. The one who had been demon-possessed is now sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. He's been made right. He's been restored. He's been rehumanized. Before, no one could bind this man because the demons had given him superhuman strength. But remember that parable Jesus told just a couple chapters before, back in Mark chapter 3. Jesus told a parable in Mark chapter 3 in which he described Satan as the strong man. A strong man who apparently could not be bound, but who did the binding himself and who took people prisoner, took them hostage, took them as captives and bound them in his house. But Jesus says in that parable, he has come in to bind the strong man and now plunder his house, releasing the captives, setting the prisoners free. Well, here in this story, you have that parable of Jesus playing itself out. This strong man, this demonized man, represents Satan. He represents Satan's kingdom. He represents Satan's rule. The villagers could not bind him, even with chains. But now Jesus has bound the strong man. He has bound Satan and the demons who were possessing him, and he has set the prisoner free. He has set free this man who is held in demonic, indeed satanic, bondage. Look at what's happening here. Jesus binds the demons to the pigs, and they're destroyed. Jesus binds the man to himself, and he's restored. That's the story. It's the fulfillment of the parable there earlier in Mark's Gospel. Well, the villagers hear about this, and so they come out to see what's going on, to see it for themselves. And verse 15 tells us they were afraid. Just as the disciples on the sea became afraid when Jesus showed his authority over the storm, so these villagers became afraid when Jesus showed his authority over the demonic. Jesus calmed a storm at sea, and it provoked fear. Jesus calms a human storm, a demonic storm in this man. And again, it evokes fear on the part of those who witness it. And so what do? They ask Jesus to go away. They plead with Jesus. They beg earnestly for Jesus to go away. This is the second of the three requests in the story. And Jesus grants it. It's as though Jesus has performed an exorcism, but now they want to do an exorcism of their own. Jesus drove out the unclean spirits, but now they want to drive out Jesus. Well, Jesus hears this request, and he grants them. He's willing to give them what they want. But I think there's a significant question here. Why do they want Jesus gone? Well, clearly his presence has an unsettling effect. His presence means the status quo of that region of the Gerasenes, indeed of the whole Decapolis. The status quo is going to be challenged. It's going to be overturned if Jesus remains there. His presence is challenging. It is convicting to them. They realize that if this man has power over the demons, they don't want him around. Now, that seems crazy to us, but I would guess that we probably have all done something quite similar in our own lives. There may be a time in your life, or even now, where you can sense that God is calling you away from some particular form of sin in your life, some sin pattern in your life that's plaguing you. And you know that God is calling you away from that habit. He wants you to reject it, and He wants you to embrace some new habit or pattern of righteousness. And yet you're refusing. You'd rather stick with the sin pattern than go with Jesus. You'll send Jesus away in order to stick with the sin. It's because we get all too familiar with our evil. We get real comfortable with evil, real comfortable with the familiarity of evil in our lives. Hey, they may be demons, but at least they're my demons. They're demons I know. And so we prefer our pet sins to the strangeness of righteousness. It's like evil has become an old friend, and we just feel at home in it. And no, we don't want to change. And so we tell ourselves that things aren't as bad as they look. And the reality is we're just preferring bondage to freedom, self-destruction to self-restoration. That's one of the things I think actually that can be very helpful about the season of Lent. Lent, among other things, can be a time. Obviously, we don't want to engage in a process of morbid self-introspection. But there is such a thing as a kind of healthy spiritual inventory taking that we can do, where we analyze ourselves and assess others, best done, I think, in the context of a community. Lent especially gives us an opportunity to focus on repentance, areas of our lives that we haven't surrendered to Jesus, that we haven't given over to Jesus, where we're really not fighting the good fight. Areas in our lives where sinful habits that God wants us to put to death so that we can embrace new patterns of life and righteousness. We identify these patterns. We identify these habits. And we can do something about them. I think Lent should be not just about giving something up, but adding to our lives as well. Yeah, if you give something up, that can be a wonderful way to practice self-denial, to learn how to deny yourself in new ways. But that's only worth something if it's training you to give up what you really need to give up, which is sin, which is not just something for the season of Lent, but something for the whole of our lives. And the only way to give up sin is to add something new to your life, some new kind of righteousness. And that's what Lent calls us. Well, so what do we see here in this story? The villagers plead with Jesus to leave. Again, it's this pleading here. It's the same word used earlier when the demons pled with Jesus to send them into the swine. And I think it's much more here than just a literary parallel. It is a spiritual parallel. The people of the region and the demons of the region are linked. The whole society of the Decapolis, remember, this region of 10 cities networked together in an alliance. What held them together? The Decapolis was held together by its common commitment to Greek culture. These were Greek cities living right there on the edge of Israel. They looked sophisticated with their Greek culture, their Greek learning. Here we learn they're actually demonic. What they thought was light was really darkness. Jesus here has offered them cleansing and freedom, but they've rejected it. Jesus drove out the demons, but now they want to drive Jesus. And again, here we see Jesus honors their request, and so he gets back in the boat to leave. But before he sails away, Jesus is met with a third request, the third and final request in this story. And interestingly, it's the only request in the story he does not grant, even though it's the only request that comes from one of his own. This man, whom Jesus has delivered, comes and pleads with Jesus. Jesus, will you take me with you? Jesus, I want to go with you. And certainly we can say that this desire to be with Jesus and with the other disciples is a good thing. It is proof, indeed, of this man's spiritual transformation. This man has been totally spiritually made over. And now, whereas he once was alone and in a place of death, now he wants to be with the one who is life in himself. And he wants to be with the community surrounding Jesus. Jesus has loved him, and so he loves in return. There's a clear contrast here between him and the rest of the villagers. The crowd is fearful and sends Jesus away. The man is thankful and wants to go with Jesus. But perhaps surprisingly, Jesus doesn't grant his wish. Instead, Jesus gives him a mission. Jesus gives him a work to do. Jesus wants him to go and tell the others of his region of the compassion and mercy he's been shown. This man's healing leads to mission. And so he's sent out to proclaim the Lord's mercy. And indeed, what's surprising here is not only that Jesus sends this man away instead of inviting him into that inner circle of disciples, it's also surprising that he commands this man to go and tell others what Jesus has done for him. Because every other time Jesus has done a miracle, up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has told the one that he rescued or delivered, keep it a secret. Don't tell anybody. The time is not yet for telling others what I've done and who I am. Not so here. This man is told to go and tell. Now, why is that? It may be that it's because this is a Gentile region. And so there's no messianic secret there. There's a messianic secret for Israel, but not for the Gentiles. Remember how, as we've seen, Mark presents Jesus all throughout this gospel as a new David. That's especially Mark's particular slant. His angle on Jesus is a new David. Well, remember, David was a secret Messiah as well. David got anointed, but Saul was still on the throne. And so for a long portion of 1 and 2 Samuel, David has been anointed as king, but Saul is still on the throne. And nobody in Israel really seems to know that David is king in waiting, except for Saul, who's demon-possessed. Just like it's really only the demons in Israel who seem to recognize who Jesus is. But David goes out to Gentile regions, and he meets with Gentiles like the king of Gath. And there he can freely talk about his identity. In fact, David's people seem to go out and engage in missionary work among the Gentiles. They even gather up a group of followers, Gentile followers, like Uriah the Hittite, who come with David eventually back into Israel. And it seems like you've got the same kind of pattern going on here. Nobody in Israel knows who Jesus is. And God's own people are going to be hardened and blinded. But the Gentiles get a clear word, and indeed, ultimately, they respond. That seems to be what's going on here. His own people don't know who he is, but the Gentiles are hearing the message. And again, remember, as I pointed out on Sunday, next time Jesus comes back into this region, this man's done his evangelistic work, 4,000 people gather. A new legion of followers gather around Jesus to hear his teaching and to be fed. Well, that's the story of the rescue of the Gerasene demoniac. But when we look at a story like this, we have to ask, where do we find ourselves in this story? How does this story preach the gospel to us? We've got to see that Jesus has come to deliver us from death, from demons, and from destruction. By nature, Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in sins and trespasses. We're followers of Satan. We're objects of God's wrath. All of us, really left to ourselves, apart from God's grace, apart from Jesus, are just like this man here. We're all robed in death. We're all unclean. We're like this man, tempted to deal with our shame and guilt in destructive ways. Think about what this man does. He seeks to punish himself by cutting himself with stones. That may not be what we do, but that's one way of dealing with shame and guilt. You know, for others, they try to drown out their shame and guilt in alcohol or drug abuse. Still others will become workaholics. Some will try to numb themselves by seeking pleasure or entertainment. Some try to make themselves respectable, like the villagers here in this story, through family or through learning or through
culture. But none of those things work. None of those things really rescue us from the power of the demonic. None of those things really save us from our sin and shame. I think by the time you get to the end of Mark's gospel, we come to see how Jesus frees us from demons, death, and destruction. At the end of the gospel, when Jesus goes to the cross, what does He do? One way of looking at the cross is, you could say Jesus is taking on to Himself all the forms of suffering endured by this demoniac in order to defeat the demons once and for all. It's as though Jesus surrenders and endures defeat in order to claim the ultimate victory. He suffers what the demoniac here suffered in order to free him and all of us from the power of the demonic. So think about this. This man was tormented by demonic legions. Jesus will be tortured by Roman legions. This man was cutting himself with stones. Jesus will be cut by stones of the Roman lash. This demoniac was naked. Jesus will be stripped naked as well. The demoniac was isolated outside the city. Jesus was isolated and taken outside the city as well. The demoniac screamed in a great voice day and night. On the cross, Jesus will scream out with a great voice words that are incomprehensible to the bystanders. And finally, Jesus will die. And as one who is now unclean, He will be put in a tomb, the place of the dead, just as this demoniac dwelt among the tombs in all their uncleanness. See, Jesus will allow Himself to be defeated by evil so that He might defeat evil once and for all. And because He underwent death, we are given life. Because He was condemned, we are justified. Because He was isolated, we are restored to community. Because He cried out in agony, we get to sing with joy. Because He was stripped naked, we are clothed with glory. Because He was treated as one who was unclean, we have been cleansed. And that's really what Lent is all about. That's what this service of ashes is all about. Lent's really not primarily about giving something up, or even about dying to self. Lent is really about receiving new life. It's about gaining a new status. It's not about suffering and death by themselves. It's about life and victory coming through suffering and death. The suffering and death of Jesus. And even in this Ash Wednesday ritual, there are hints of that. Yes, the ashes are a gruesome reminder of the death that we will all die, a gruesome reminder of our sin. I mean, let's face it, smearing dust or ash on your face is not exactly something you want to do every day. But that smeared ash is a sign, a reminder of our sin and shame. It's a sign of our weakness and frailty and mortality. But that's not all that happens here. How are the ashes applied? The ashes are applied in the shape of the cross. The cross, which is the sign of Christ's victory over death. The ashes are made from palm fronds used on the previous Palm Sunday. Those palm branches that were waved in a glorious procession to declare that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He has arrived with power to save. Those ashes are a reminder of His royalty. And those ashes are mixed with oil or wine. Symbols all throughout Scripture of the Holy Spirit who brings us life, who restores us to fellowship with Christ, who is stronger than all the unclean demonic spirits in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we know that while ruin follows Satan's reign, renewal follows the reign of Jesus. Father, we thank You that the reign of Jesus has broken into our world, that He is pushing back the powers of darkness, that He has overcome death. We thank You for the perfect and infinite combination of power and compassion that we find in Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that today and indeed throughout this Lenten season and indeed throughout our lives, that we would be continually reminded of all that Jesus suffered and did for us to save us, to deliver us from demons, death, and destruction. Amen.